What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, is that you? Are you a non-Catholic? And yet here you are listening to a Catholic radio network because you've got some questions about the Catholic faith that hopefully you would like to get answered. Well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then send us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always email us 24/7. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. And then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Love to get your question answered on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how you getting along?
You know, I think summer is actually kind of here, isn't it? I mean, it's in the 80s. It might even hit 90 today here
in
Birmingham.
When do we actually push over into, like, you know, astronomical summer, do you know?
Isn't it like June 20th, 21st,
is
something
that
right? Like that?
I don't know. I don't know what the
rules
are.
I don't know.
You know, it's as long as we're south of 90,
yeah.
You know, I'm good. It's when we start hitting like 102 with that 100% humidity in Alabama that I'm dying.
Gets a little sticky, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Here's a question from Leslie to kick things off. This was text that came in a little bit ago. If the three kings were astrologers, then why do we no longer follow astrology?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, a lot going on in this question, actually. One is the fact that somebody in the Bible did something is not warrant for doing it. It's
okay.
Not an argument to do
it,
right? And so, you know, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, sort of takes humanity as it is in its sort of social, political, cultural environment, and tells you the story of how it plays out, but doesn't necessarily dignify all the elements of those cultures with being imitable. The interesting thing about the story is that, you know, yes, God can use even pagan astrologers, right? You know, in witnessing to the birth of the Messiah. And of course, the point of the story has nothing to do with astrological signs. The point of the story is the calling of the Gentiles, right? But this is the ultimate destination of the gospel. Christ came to the Jews, of course, but in order to reconcile the whole world and ultimately to reconcile the Gentiles to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, those of us who live, you know, this side of the cross, really this side of the first century, I think fail to appreciate the incredible sort of mind shift that this represented to an ancient Jew who was so accustomed to thinking of himself as the select and elect one of God, set off from all of the world, distinct because of his unique filial relationship to God. That's what made him different from the Gentiles. And the idea that, well, God wants to have that kind of relationship with the whole world was a big, do what? What are you talking about? No, that's our place, you know? And that God would incorporate everybody that way through Christ was a radical transformation. It's why St. Paul got so much pushback from Jewish Christians initially when he taught that message. No, Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to enjoy that filial relationship with God. And so, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when we have this story of the three, wait, not Luke. Luke's the shepherds. Sorry, Matthew. You get Matthew. That this is sort of the first intimation of what's going to be worked out in Pauline theology, namely that the Gentiles too are reconciled to God. Now, when it comes to why don't we practice astrology and other activities like that, well, they're basically superstitious and they don't work, right? There's zero positive benefit, and it puts a human being kind of in the wrong relationship to the beyond, to the supernatural, to the transcendent realm, right? That whether it's astrology, whether it's divination, whether it's magic of any kind, that way of relating to the unseen is essentially manipulative and exploitative. What formula can I use to constrain the unseen world to do my will and answer my questions? And the sentiment, the disposition of a Christian is the exact opposite of that. It is rather, how can I do God's will? Not how can I get God or the universe to do my will. That's the basic difference between magic and prayer. Magic says, my will be done, and prayer says, God, thy will be done. And it's interesting that in sacred scripture, take a note at the narratives. After the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you don't find any Christian engaged in any of those kinds of behaviors. And it's as if the Bible is telling us that with the leading of the Holy Spirit, like, we don't need to use those unreliable methods, right? We can have prudent decision making under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
All right, and we thank you so much for your text, Leslie. And then this one here, interesting. This is from Teresa, another text. Often the third luminous mystery, the Rosary, seems to confuse people. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. How do we live that out?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So modern biblical scholars are pretty much all agreed that the proclamation of the kingdom was the core of Jesus's message. And when he talks about the kingdom, he doesn't really have in mind, say, going to heaven when you die. That's not the frame of reference. He's really thinking about the eschaton, the coming victory of God over the powers of evil on earth. It's something that's going to happen in time in history and be presaged, of course, by the resurrection of the dead. And his message is, what do you need to do to be on board with that when God shows up in power and judges the living and the dead? If you want to be included in the good stuff that's coming, how do you have to live now? And the whole content of Jesus' moral catechesis about, you know, be a peacemaker and be pure of heart and, all the content of the Sermon on the Mount and all the rest of it, that's the way you live. So the way you prepare yourself for the coming of the kingdom is you follow the teaching of Jesus, the ethical teaching of Jesus, and you imitate the character of his life, dying to yourself and rising again to new life.
Teresa, thanks so much for your text. In a moment, we'll be talking with Mackenzie, a first-time caller from Washington, also Jerry in Independence, Ohio, and a couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Thanks for joining us for A Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Brand new from EWTN Publishing, A Light to All Nations on the Nature and Mission of the Church by our friend Father Brian Milady. This book will elevate your understanding of the Church by helping you unpack one of the central documents of the Second Vatican Council, that would be Lumen Gentium. What did it really teach? And you can understand it through the lens of traditional Church teachings, history, and philosophy. Father Brian explains the supernatural character of the Church and our overall universal call to holiness. You'll discover the authentic character of the purpose of the people of God and the unique vocations to which we are all called. Again, the book, A Light to All Nations, on the Nature and Mission of the Church, by Father Brian Milady. Hey, it's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Leading off here with Mackenzie, a first-time caller from Washington, listening on the great KHSS. Hello, Mackenzie. What's on your mind today?
Hello, guys. I was wondering, does the LDS Church, by Catholic standards, is it considered Christian by any chance? Because I believe that it is.
I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So Here's how the Catholic Church thinks about its relationship to non-Catholic bodies. Okay, so before I answer the question, I want to give you a framework for understanding my answer. The Church believes that Christ founded the Catholic Church, and that the Catholic Church is the living embodiment of Christ's presence on earth, that it continues Christ's ministry down through the centuries and makes his presence known to its members and to the world through its preaching, its teaching, the sacraments, and the holiness of the saints. And so the fullness of the Christian faith, the fullness of redemption, is found within the visible Catholic Church. That's the Church's self-understanding. But that we recognize as Catholics that outside of the Catholic Church, there are people that enjoy, to a greater or lesser degree, elements of truth and sanctification. And that those can be, for the individuals involved, a means of grace and a means of salvation. They may lack the fullness, they may not have all the elements, but they can have enough of them that they can be saved. And so the Church thinks of this in sort of like a series of concentric circles. So there are people that are separated from the Catholic faith, but only by a hair's breadth. You know, they're very close to the Catholic Church. Chief among those would be the Eastern Orthodox Christians that share so much with the Catholic faith. They differ on a few things, but they share an awful lot. So separated Eastern Christians that nevertheless have the sacraments and apostolic succession very close. That's kind of the inner sanctum of those outside the Church. Mm-hmm. One step beyond that would be, say, the various Protestant communions that date from the 16th century, kind of the original magisterial Protestants, that continue to maintain the core doctrines of Catholicism, like the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Atonement of Christ, and the sacraments, and particularly the practice of baptism as it's understood by the Catholic Church. And so those Protestants are, you know, they're not as close in as the Orthodox, but they're pretty darn close. And then sort of moving out from there, we would think, well, you have the Jews, and the Jews have, they've got the Old Testament in common with us, the Hebrew Bible, a lot of the same ethical patrimony, faith in the God of Abraham and so forth. And so they're pretty close. And then you go one remove out from there, you probably have the Muslims who have belief in the one God and at least a kind of recognition of the Abrahamic patrimony and so forth. Then you just sort of keep moving out from there. Now, on that continuum, I'm not personally in a position, I don't think it would be appropriate for me to say, I'm going to put my finger on the map and show you exactly where Mormons fall, or exactly where the LDS falls, okay? But I will tell you this, they're definitely much farther removed from the Church's sort of center of consciousness than mainstream Protestants. That's beyond a shadow of a doubt.
Okay.
And that has entered into the Church's legal self-understanding in a number of very important ways. Principally, a key issue for Catholics is to determine whether or not somebody has been validly baptized. And the idea is if you've been validly baptized, even if you're not Catholic, you're kind of an anonymous member of the Catholic Church if you've been validly baptized. It's just one baptism, and it essentially is part of the Catholic patrimony. So if you've got that baptism, there's a spiritual connection to the Catholic faith and to the truth. And so determining who does and does not have valid baptism is a big deal. And for most of your standard sort of traditional Protestant denominations, your Presbyterians, your Lutherans, your Anglicans, your Methodists, the Catholic Church recognizes the validity of their baptisms. When the question about LDS baptism got raised, the Church ruled definitively that the LDS does something that they call baptism, but it has very little in common with what the Catholic Church means by baptism, and the difference is significant enough that it is not understood by the Catholic Church to be Christian baptism. And so that's a big dividing line. That's a big dividing line. So the LDS would be more like, you know, way out there with the Jews and Muslims than they would be with other Protestants or Orthodox. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to recognize that, look, the LDS has a lot of beliefs that other Christians don't have, right? They have a lot of purported revelations from Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and other alleged prophets. They have biblical books that they've added to the canon that the Catholic Church doesn't recognize. There's a lot of beliefs there that they have that really make it a fundamentally different religion. And yet, we also recognize they do venerate the same Old and New Testament that we have as Catholics. They understand them very differently, but they have those texts. And, you know, the ethical teaching of Jesus, for example, is, well, there it is on the page. You know, you might hold a lot of other things about Jesus that the Catholic Church disagrees with, but, you know, at least you believe in things like purity of heart and the value of being a peacemaker and persecution for righteousness' sake and other contents of the Sermon on the Mount. Like, that's something that we have in common. And as a Catholic, I would say, well, you know, go LDS for at least insofar as you approve those things. Now, you and I can have a lot of spirited conversations about the places we disagree, but I'm happy to acknowledge that there are things that we agree about. And as a Catholic, I think, yeah, those could potentially be means of salvation for somebody in the LDS, but it would be in spite of and not because of those other distinctively LDS beliefs.
Mackenzie, is that helpful for you, sir?
I was also wondering, there's a Mormon scripture book known as the Doctrine and Covenant, which also says that in order to understand the deuterocanonical books or the Apocrypha, we have to understand it by the Spirit. What do you think about that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, the idea that the Old Testament, and not just the deuterocanonical text, that the whole Hebrew scriptures, the idea that one must have the Spirit of God in order to have the proper understanding of those texts, that's not a uniquely LDS doctrine. That is, in fact, St. Paul's doctrine. If you read his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he deals with this explicitly, and he says that, you know, there are people who approach the letter of the Old Testament, also in 2 Corinthians he says this, and they totally miss the point. But if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you can properly see the meaning of the text, et cetera, and that ultimately leads you to Jesus. Now, having said that, the way that the Catholic Church understands the witness of the Spirit is very different from the way the LDS Church understands the witness of the Spirit. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding about the LDS engagement with the Spirit is that it is particularly evidenced in something called the burning in the bosom, and that there is a kind of subjective religious experience that's sensible, like a person can know that they've got it, that the Spirit comes along and moves you in a sort of quality way that you can become aware of and know, yes, I have this burning in the bosom, and so now I have this assurance that the Mormon Church is true and Joseph Smith was the prophet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the way the Catholic Church understands the Spirit's ministry. It's not something that necessarily comes with sensible phenomenon. And the criterion would be less, you know, how do I feel subjectively? And it would be more like, does the person under the influence of the Spirit come to evidence the shape and form of Jesus's life? Does it give expression in the ethical transformation of a person's living? And that would, one of the things that would be necessary, there would be communion with the body of Christians, with the visible body of the church, with whom Christ wills for us to be in unity. And so one way I'll know that I have the Spirit's witness is, am I in unity with the church that Jesus founded, namely the Catholic Church? That's not something that I feel. It's something that's objectively evident. Like, I, David Anders, as a Catholic, like, you know, my bishop will recognize me as a Catholic, because I was baptized, I was confirmed in the church, I received communion, I made a profession of faith, I'm in good standing in the church, I'm not excommunicated, you know. I mean, it's not because I have a radio show, it's because I'm canonically Catholic, and that's an objective legal definition, and I'm Catholic, right? And so that's pretty darn good evidence in my life that, you know, the Spirit was involved in some level in bringing me to the faith of the church. Nothing subjectively qualifying there. It's all objective criteria. So that's a difference in the way Catholics would understand the work of the Spirit in understanding the Scriptures. Like, you know, a Mormon who said, well, you know, I have the Spirit and I think the Bible means this. Well, to a Catholic, that's not a compelling argument.
Mackenzie, thanks so much for your call. Please keep listening to Catholic Radio, including this program called A Communion with Dr. David Anders. All right, one line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Chris, listening in North Carolina on YouTube. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I was wondering why in the Acts of the Apostles it doesn't mention the Assumption of Mary.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. The book of Acts doesn't mention vast sums of early Christian history, including the lives of the apostles. In fact, it's almost entirely focused after the ministry to the Samaritans, it's almost entirely focused on the ministry of Paul. So it really deals with one apostle. Jesus had 12 of them. We lost one. We got a new one. We ended up with 12. They're all mentioned in the book of Acts. Almost none of them show up in the book of Acts. You get Paul, you get Peter, you get James. You know, I mean, that you don't really get them.
Yeah.
What happened to these other guys? What happened to Matthias, the new guy? Acts doesn't tell us, right? And so you have to go to other Christian sources to get that information. You can go to Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. It's not canonical, but it's very early, right? You go to church tradition to find out what happened to those guys. They're part of the tradition. They're part of the faith. We venerate them. They're in the calendar, right? But they're not in Acts. So Acts, you have to evaluate biblical books not by what I want God to put in them, but what did the sacred author want to accomplish? And in the book of Acts, specifically, the point of Acts is to talk about the expansion of the church from the Jewish to the Gentile world through the ministry of Paul.
There it is.
That's what it's about. And the new lotto numbers aren't in the book of Acts either. I'd really like to know those, but they're not in there.
Okay. Hey, Chris, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. While we're on the subject of Mary, Michelle, watching on Facebook this afternoon, says...
I don't actually gamble, by the way.
I'm glad to hear that. She says, how can I explain to a Protestant family member that praying to Mary is not part of the devil's scheme?
Excuse
Wow.
me. I'm chuckling because I actually grew up in a tradition that did see it that way, right?
Mm.
So here's how. These Protestant family members, would they ever pray for each other? So let's say you have a brother and a sister, and they're both Protestant. Does brother ever pray for sister? Does brother ever ask sister to pray for him? Is that part of the devil's scheme? Why not? Didn't Jesus say, there's only one mediator between God and man? Or doesn't St. Paul rather say there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ? And yet here they are asking one another to be mediators. Won't you mediate to God for me and pray for me? In fact, doesn't Scripture command that we pray for one another? It does, in fact. Well, isn't that denying that there's one mediator between God and man? If I'm supposed to ask my fellow Christians to pray for me, if I pray for them, I'm being a mediator. All right? Is that part of the devil's scheme? Hardly. Hardly. The only difference with Catholics is that, yes, we ask fellow Christians to pray for us, including the dead ones. Including the dead ones. That's biblical, too. Look at Revelation chapter 5. The dead ones are praying for us. They're offering our prayers to God. Go read it. Revelations 5:8. There it is.
There it is. Appreciate that. Michelle, thanks for watching us on Facebook this afternoon. Got a little nice shout-out here from John in Spokane, Washington, who says, Tom and Dr. Anders, is it a sin... You're going to love this. Is it a sin for me to be deeply envious of Tom's gracious hosting and David's grace-filled charism for charitably answering questions and explaining our beloved Catholic faith? I have watched all 91 on-demand episodes of Call to Communion and love them. Blessings and peace to both of you. And that's from John in Spokane.
Okay, so I'm not going to comment on whether or not you're in sin, but you are in error. You are in error in this respect. You should not form the judgment, in my judgment, you
yes.
should not form the judgment that a media host is grace-filled.
Oh.
Right? That's something that I don't know about myself. You know, Joan of Arc was asked by her inquisitors, are you in the state of grace? And she said, well, if I'm not, may God put me there. If I am, may he keep me there. Right? She wasn't going to venture a guess, in other words. She wasn't
yeah.
going to be presumptuous that way. Yeah. And I don't know that I'm in the state of grace, and I certainly wouldn't want you to draw that conclusion because, what if I'm an entirely different guy off air? What if this is all just an act I'm putting on? Right?
By the way, it's not an act.
Yeah, but I mean, you don't know that. When you deal with a media person, you don't know that,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so I appreciate the kind words. I don't think you're in sin, but, who am I to judge?
Thank you for your very kind email. And that was, again, from John in Spokane. In a moment, we'll talk with Christine in Albany. Also, Tom, a first-time caller in San Diego. John is in Milford, Pennsylvania. Don is in Missouri. And hopefully we'll get your call in there as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Fast-moving episode of Call to Communion in progress here on EWTN. We're going to get right back to the phones and talk with Christine in Albany, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Christine. What's on your mind today?
Hello?
Hi, Christine.
Oh, hi. So I'm a convert of about a year and a half, and after having grown up with really no faith formation at all, and I'm just trying to figure out how do I want to formulate this question. A friend of mine, more of an acquaintance, passed recently. She, her family has an evangelical background. I couldn't attend the service. I wasn't able to go. But I wanted to send a Mass card. I've sent Mass cards out before. They're so beautiful. They have beautiful prayers and scripture. I don't want to insult them because they are very evangelical. And a friend of mine I was just talking to actually attended the service, and she got asked several times, are you saved? Are you saved? Have you been saved? And I'm just thinking to myself, I don't even know how I would answer that question beyond that, you know, I'm Catholic. Jesus is in my heart. I'm grateful for his sacrifice. I'm always hoping to grow in faith and charity. But it makes me understand the conflicts between faith, the conflicts between Catholics and Protestants, and it makes me kind of sad because I just feel like we all worship the same God, and I don't know how I would answer that question. What's a good way to answer that question? I don't know if I should send the Mass card.
Sure, sure. Thanks. I really, really profoundly appreciate it. Thank you so much. And I'm just really happy you called today. So thank you for listening. Thank you for calling. Well, when our Protestant friends ask us Catholics, are you saved? Important thing to recognize is they mean something very different by that word than we mean. All right. And ultimately, what we care about is where are you going to spend eternity? And so the question, are you saved, is it's kind of a question about where are you going to spend eternity? You know, are you going to be with the Lord in eternity? And for a Catholic, you really can only answer that question definitively when you're with God in eternity. It's kind of like, think about somebody who's drowning in a swimming pool. And the lifeguard, you know, throws one of those buoys with a rope on it. And, guy grabs hold of the buoy and he says, I'm saved! Well, sort of proleptically, you know. I mean, what if he said, I'm saved, and he let go of the buoy?
Yeah.
You know, well, that was kind of premature, right? Now, in a sense, that's not a stupid response. Oh, thank heaven, somebody's come to my rescue, and I'm going to get out of here, and I know it's going to be okay, right? If that's the sense that you place on being saved, well, then a Catholic could say that. Like, I've got hold of the life buoy, and I'm being tugged to shore by Jesus, the lifeguard, so to speak, you know. But ultimately, I'm not really saved until I get out of the water and I'm panting on the side of the pool. And Jesus uses the word in that sense. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. And meaning, like, I got to actually make it out of the pool. You know, I got to persevere to the end.
Yeah.
But, you know, but there is a sense in which, you know, if I've laid hold of the life of the buoy and I don't let go, that I could talk about being saved in the present as long as you have that kind of unfinished quality to it and recognize that you're not really saved till you get out of the pool. But the Protestant church, well, segments of the Protestant church have a different view. Here's their view. Their view is that Jesus doesn't just throw you a life buoy. He jumps in the pool, ties you to his back, says, you don't even have to swim, buddy, I've got this. And he's not going to drown, and your salvation is absolutely assured. You don't have to do anything. He's just going to swim you out of the pool. Like, you might even be unconscious, and he's grabbed you, he's dragging you out. And so the moment that Christ has laid hold of you, it's already all over. Like, the decision's already made. Your eternity is secured here and now just in virtue of the fact that Jesus has got hold of you. And so Protestants typically believe that you don't have to do anything to be saved other than believe. You're saved by faith alone. And so you can be floating unconscious in the pool, and as long as Jesus grabs hold of you, you're all right. And for your typical Protestant, like the ones you're describing, they think they can identify a moment in time when Jesus has laid hold of them, when he's grabbed them, and it's the moment of personal conversion. Like the day they come to believe Christ and place their faith in him, that's the day they know definitively they're going to be saved.
Sunday, April 12th, right, exactly. 1983.
Now, here's the difference between Protestants and Catholics. The Catholic thinks, no, you got to get out of the pool, and you have to hang on to the buoy. And so conversion is important. It's critically important. It's very good to be converted. Get converted. Turn your life over to Jesus. Place your faith in him. That's good stuff. Nothing wrong with that. But you still got to make it out of the pool, and you got to hang on until you get there. Just because you met him at a Billy Graham crusade in 1976 in Madison Square Gardens doesn't guarantee that you're going to be with him in eternity. That's the big difference between Protestants and Catholics. So, you know, in my judgment, if someone asks you that, and they have an agenda. They want to proselytize you.
Sure.
That's the goal. They want to walk you through their system and make you confess the faith their way and ultimately detach you from a Catholic understanding of religious life. So, you know, you could answer it one of two ways. On the one hand, if they say you could save, you could answer the way you've been doing, which is to say, you know, I know Jesus my Lord. You know, he lives in my heart, and I walk with him every day, and I have the hope of eternal life. That's good enough for me. Thank you very much, right? Or you could lovingly press back a little bit and say, well, why don't you define that language for me?
Ah.
Let's talk about what you mean. Maybe we can get to the roots of some of our differences. Should you send a Mass card to a Protestant? That entirely depends on the Protestant. There are some who would be deeply offended by a Mass card. Some of my Protestant seminary professors, when I was in seminary as a Protestant before I became Catholic, would have regarded that as like sending them a tarot card. Like they had such a hatred of the Mass that to receive a Mass card, I mean, they would like have burned it in the backyard. I'm not making that up. There are some Protestants who would be deeply offended by that. Others, I think, would be less prejudiced and understand the sentiment behind it and appreciate it. So you kind of have to know which Protestant you're dealing with.
Christine, great call. Thanks so much for checking in from Albany. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to San Diego now and talk with Tom, a first-time caller listening on the great JP2 Catholic Radio. Hello, Tom. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello?
Hey, Tom. What's going on today?
Hey. I had a question about, well, I had a brief conversation with a Presbyterian friend recently, and who said, well, you know, I would probably be Catholic except for two issues, one of which is the ordination of women. And then they specifically went on to say, because there were women ordained mentioned in Scripture. And at that point, I thought, I have no idea what they're talking about. And I didn't know how to respond and thought, well, what the heck? Let's see what you guys think. Like, was there ever historically anything? Or
I appreciate the question. So, no. Yeah, for that matter, there are almost no, there's a couple, but there are very few descriptions of men's ordination in the New Testament. The pastoral epistles are the clearest case when Paul says specifically, you know, I laid hands on you, Timothy, so you can carry on this sacred ministry. I mean, that's ordination right there. Or, you know, Titus, I left you in Crete for this reason, that you could teach with authority and pass on the faith and so on and so forth. So there are a few ordinations in the Bible, but not much, not a lot of description of the rite. And there are no descriptions of female ordination in the Bible. There are some passages of Scripture that feminist theologians like to point to. Romans chapter 16, for example, Paul speaks about his friends Andronicus and Junia, a husband and a wife, seemingly, or a man and a woman, who Paul writes and says, they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, that phrase, as you can see on the face of it, is just terribly ambiguous as to what that means. And it can equivocate on the meaning of apostle. It can equivocate on the meaning of among, right? I mean, it's just, you can't get any hay out of that. And you know, more to the point, like, the New Testament didn't fall out of the sky. It came out of an historical context. We know that context. We know the church fathers. We know a lot about how Christianity was lived in the first three centuries. And there's just not evidence of female ordination to the sacred priesthood or the diaconate, right? There just isn't, right? But there is an underlying problem with that premise, you know, whether or not there's ordination of women in the New Testament. And that is the idea that the New Testament is somehow the standard for Christian doctrine. Now, my saying that shocks some people. You mean it isn't? Well, no, actually it's not, right? Christ gave us a different rule of faith. It wasn't the New Testament. Christ said, to the apostles, go into all nations and teach, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's actually the teaching church that's the standard for Christian doctrine. The Bible is an important, inspired document that is a witness to the life of Christ and the apostles, and it's edifying and useful for teaching and preaching and prayer and edification, but it's not actually the church's rule of faith. So the question, can I exegete a doctrine out of the Bible, is really very secondary. I mean, it's not unimportant, but it's secondary to the fundamental truth of what has the Catholic faith always believed, held, and taught in this matter handed on by sacred tradition for 2,000 years.
Tom, thanks so much for your call from San Diego. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be Open Line Tuesday with your Tuesday host, Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. So get those questions ready for Father Wade. It's a wonderful, fast-moving program. Open Line Tuesday coming up next on most of these stations at 3 p.m. Eastern Time here on EWTN Radio. And only on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to John, a first-time caller from Milford, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, okay. Can you hear me?
Yes, go right ahead.
This is John from Milford, Pennsylvania. Yeah, the question that I have is that in the Bible, when the apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he taught them the Our Father. And when we say the Our Father at Mass, the priest will say the words beforehand that, and we dare to pray. And I don't understand why they're using the word dare.
Yeah, great question. I really appreciate it.
Announced Our Father.
So I'm going to answer that with reference to a story that I heard from Dr. Scott Hahn. Dr. Scott Hahn, who's a well-known Catholic biblical scholar, well-known to Catholics, especially to this network. I heard this story one time. He was engaged in a dialogue with a Muslim. And if you've ever read anything by Scott Hahn or met the man or talked to him, you know that he can't let two sentences come out of his mouth without invoking Father God. He wrote a whole book on the fatherhood of God, right? I mean, it's a big deal for him, the fatherhood of God. And he kept referring to, you know, God our Father and Father God. And every time he did, the Muslim guy would just get really uncomfortable, bordering on irate. And he pushed back and he says, stop calling God our Father. He's not our Father. He's our Creator, but we're more like pets to him than we are children. Like, he can dispose of us as he will. You know, we're ants in an anthill to his boot if he wants to do it that way. Like, we're not his children. Stop saying that. That's blasphemy. We don't have that kind of intimacy with God. We just know him as Creator and as kind of the ultimate power where the buck stops, but not Father. Stop that. Well, you know, poor Dr. Hahn, he couldn't help himself. Like, he was trying to be accommodating, but he slipped back into Father God. It's second nature for him, and I think their conversation broke down on that issue, right? Because for Scott Hahn and for Catholics, God is our Father, but for the Muslim, he's not. He's not. And the Muslim critique has this going for it. It seems awful presumptuous to call God your Father, right? That presumes a kind of intimacy that you know, my golden retriever doesn't have with God, that my houseplants don't have with God. How dare I make that kind of presumption that I could stand in God's presence as a son and an heir? Who do I think I am? Who do I think I am? This is the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a very profound way. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father. And when I am incorporated into Christ through baptism, I come to share in Jesus' filial relationship to God, so that I can now say, God my Father, because I stand within Christ. And that is bold, that is presumptuous. But it is God's great condescension to us in love that God now deigns to call us children, and we may likewise call him Father.
Appreciate hearing from you in Milford there, John. Thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go down to Northwest Indiana and talk with Ellen, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Ellen. What's on your mind today?
Yes, this question has bothered me for a long time. And I've never been able to understand why the Jews did not believe that Jesus, who was one of their own, was the Christ, the Messiah,
yeah.
the,
Thanks. I think it's fairly easy, honestly, to understand. It's because Jesus did not fulfill their expectations of the Messiah at all. I mean, not at all. And Paul acknowledges this, and he says that the crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. The crucifixion of Jesus seemed to be the definitive repudiation of his messiahship. And Isaiah prophesies this. Isaiah says, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, that because of his humiliation, we regarded him as afflicted by God, cut off and rejected.
Wow.
And that's what it looks like, right? I mean, the expectation of a Messiah would that he would be a king who would defeat the enemies of Israel militarily and restore the borders of the Solomonic Empire. And the Jews would now be the head and not the tail, which they had been for quite some time. And far from doing that, Jesus, in fact, said that whole way of conceiving of things is utterly backwards. If you want to follow me, you have to submit to crucifixion likewise. That is not what they were expecting at all, at all, at all. And you know, the solution to the problem from the Christian point of view, of course, comes in the resurrection. That Christ is victorious, but not in the way his contemporaries expected. And the kingdom of God does come, but not in the way his contemporaries expected. Jesus said, don't say here it is, there it is. It doesn't come with your careful observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. And Paul will say, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. So there's a conquest and a defeat of evil. But it's not a military conquest, and it's not a visible defeat of evil. And, of course, there's still evil, right? Yeah. And the lion is not yet lying down with the lamb. Although, recently, my golden retriever has reconciled with my Havanese.
Oh, good.
And so we're coming a long way, you know,
yes.
in the animalia of the Andrews household, right? But we're lion and lamb, we're not there yet.
Okay.
That's why Jews did not and continue not to believe.
Ellen, is that helpful for you?
Yes, very much so. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Glad to hear it. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Gretchen is in one of my favorite cities, Panama City, Florida, and she is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Gretchen. What's on your mind today? Gretchen in Panama City, are you there? Why don't we put her on?
Yes, are you there?
Yes,
I'm
Gretchen.
Sorry.
Go right ahead.
I'm sorry. I'm a cradle Catholic, but I've been listening. I listen to you guys all the time, but I'm wondering about, there's a book you mentioned about when your friends start asking questions about the faith. You said this is the book to go to either give them or get answers for them.
Oh, wow. So that's tough because it depends on the friend and the context, right? So,
yeah.
And the questions. So there are, you know, there are a number of books that I consistently recommend on the show, and I can throw out a few of them, but they may not be the ones you're thinking about. So a book I often recommend for Catholics who are trying to get a better handle on the Bible is John Bergsma's book, Bible Study Basics for Catholics, right? That's a great book. I recommend it all the time. Completely different book, totally different book, for people who are wrestling with the concept of God. They're not sure if there's a God and whether to believe in them. I recommend David Bentley Hart's book, The Experience of God, which is a philosophical book about really what the word God means and how we should understand that. Another one I recommend is Ed Fezzer's book, Five Proofs for the Existence of God. So those are two books that I recommend a lot. If someone is an atheist and a materialist and they're not ready to swallow the whole theistic, you know, rabbit, I will sometimes suggest a book by an atheist named Thomas Nagel called Mind and Cosmos, which doesn't get you to theism, surely not to Christianity, but it does get you from materialism to not materialism, to something, you know, not yet theism, but to the recognition that the world is more than just matter. You know, if people are interested in Catholic spirituality, getting closer to the heart of the tradition, one of my favorite books of all time is Augustine's Confessions. It introduces you to the world and the faults of the Church Fathers, as well as giving you just a kind of a rocking spiritual intellectual autobiography, the first of its kind in Western literature. You know, for people who want a comprehensive account of the Christian faith from A to Z, and they are into Mensa-level stuff, St. Thomas Aquinas is the way to go. So, I mean, these are all books I draw on and reference all the time on the show, but it really kind of depends on the context of the question. For people who just want a Q&A kind of book about why is my fundamentalist neighbor wrong, Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, right? But like some of these books, I would definitely give to one of my friends and absolutely not to another one. You know, it's like you got to know the friend and which book in the arsenal you're going to pass along.
All right. Gretchen, thanks so much for your call. We hope those books are helpful for you. Here's an email now from Andrew. I had a fellow Catholic tell me the resurrection was insignificant and had nothing to do with salvation. Is this church teaching? I was taught in RCIA that the atonement was important, but that the resurrection is also important because it is what opened the way for us to have eternal life. In other words, both were required.
Okay, so I love this question. It's a great question, and the frame of the question betrays a prejudice. I don't blame you for this prejudice, but it betrays a prejudice, and that is that the atonement is something that happened on the cross, and the resurrection is something else other than atonement. Well, in a broad sense of the word atonement, like etymologically, it means at one meant. It's the thing that puts us at one with God. Mm-hmm. And there is a very deep tradition in the Catholic tradition into the patristic era, East and West, that what puts us at one with God is not just what Jesus does on the cross, but the entirety of his whole incarnation, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his ascension, that his whole life is a kind of recapitulation. That's St. Irenaeus' word, that you know Adam got things wrong, and Jesus does the great do-over, right? You remember when you were a kid in grammar school and things, you were like, let's have a do-over, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is the great do-over, and he is the second Adam, and he sort of restarts the human race. And you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense, Andrew. It's like, there were humans before, there are still humans now, we're biologically the same, aha. But he restarts the human race spiritually. That's why we have a doctrine of new birth, right? That you have a new race of spiritual men and women who have been reborn in baptism, not born physically, but born spiritually of baptism and the Holy Spirit, and that new race gets it right this time, or at least potentially. And of course, the death and resurrection are integral to that as Christ enters into full solidarity with human suffering, and not with personal evil. He doesn't engage evil, but he suffers evil and then conquers it. He comes out on the other side. And that we somehow mystically participate in that power of burial and resurrection that becomes characteristic of our lives, that's a pattern that gets imprinted into our consciousness so that we die to sin and rise again with him to new life. And so in that schema, the Paschal mystery is like the whole Easter event, right? It's Holy Thursday all the way to Easter Sunday, which is liturgically how the church has always celebrated it, right? That's one big, you know, party right there for all across the Triduum to Easter Sunday. And so this idea that the cross is where all the work gets done and the resurrection is like, yay, now let's throw up some confetti. That's a Calvinist way of looking at it.
Okay.
When I was a Protestant and a Calvinist, I actually had that thought. I was like, well, all the work gets done on the cross. You know, Jesus makes atonement for us and our sins are imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us. So what's the resurrection all about? You know, just the confetti theory. Then I became Catholic and I availed myself of the patrimony of the fathers and I went, whoa, this is a real mind shift here. This is good stuff. I like this.
Yeah, all right. And thanks so much for your email, Andrew. Here's one from Catwoman. Watching on YouTube, it doesn't say if this is Julie Newmar or Eartha Kitt, so we'll just give you the question. How does the church braid Orthodox purgatory with Calvinism?
The question's ambiguous there. I'm not sure what you mean by braid.
Yeah.
In that the church repudiates Calvinism, so we don't braid Calvinism into our doctrine of purgatory at all.
Now, at all.
So I'm not, or maybe by Calvinism what she means is the doctrine of predestination?
Could be.
Right. And in which case, the church does have a doctrine of predestination. And so if you know, there are predestined people in purgatory.
Okay.
Right? I mean, predestination means God marks out in advance those who are going to be saved. They're definitely, everybody in purgatory is going to be saved. By definition, all the souls in purgatory are predestined.
There you go. Catwoman, thanks for watching us on YouTube. Also, this one from Sabina on YouTube. My Catholic Bible omitted Matthew 17:21. It goes from verse 20 to 22. Why is that?
Hey, just look at Matthew 21 here. Okay, I got it. I understand why. Hang on. Yep. Okay, so there is a textual variant at that passage. And what I mean by that is that we have lots of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. They don't always agree with one another. Sometimes they have variant readings. And a lot of those variant readings get incorporated into the scriptures, and you'll have footnotes in your text that says, well, some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that.
Ah, very good. So there you go, Sabina. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. Dr. David Anders, another fast-moving show. Thank you, sir.
Okay, thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio. Check it out every weekday, 2 p.m. Eastern. And there's also a podcast that you can avail yourself of anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com. Click on the word radio, the radio box, and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. Hope to see you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion right here on EWTN Radio. Have yourselves a wonderful day. We will see you then. God bless.